So, ladies and gentlemen, if you would turn with me in the book of James in chapter 2. 20 verses in chapter 2. There's 18 verses in chapter 3, 17 in chapter 4, and 20 in chapter 5. Now, we can go like my foot is on the accelerator of a Maserati. And I guess I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. But I am going to do my best to get through chapter 2, verse 9 today. So hopefully we'll be able to cover 9 verses, but I have more material on that. I only have 14 pages of notes, so I'm thinking that at 5 minutes per page, that might not fit into 40 minutes, but we'll give it the best. If we take a look in chapter 2, in fact, I'm just going to read this section so we get the flow of it, and then we're going to go back and do some dissection. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come to your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So I'd like to go back now to verse 1 and take this apart and give us some meaning and hopefully value from understanding each component of this. And we start out in verse 1, and it starts out by saying, my brethren, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we learned in chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 1, Jesus Christ was writing his letter to a community of Christians. And that's whom he called his brethren. As a leader in the church, not only were those people the ones that he was to care for, but he considered them his spiritual family. And as Jesus Christ spoke of in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. I'm just going to put those for references, because if I go to every reference, I don't think we'll be eating yet this afternoon. And he goes on by saying, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, early Christians hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this characteristic which distinguishes Christians from other religions, because salvation is only available through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's this title here, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice there's titles being used. And the people in the Bible were well aware of the significance of names. They believed in a strong connection between the name of the person and a part of their lives, whether it's by circumstance or character development. People give names to their children based on a variety of reasons. They could be thankful to God for the gift, or it could be reflective of the circumstances of the child's birth or the nature of the child. For example, Esau was named because he was hairy. And so, too, the name of God is revealed throughout scriptures as significance, is a significant describing name. And so, first of all, we're looking to take a look at this first reference here. It's called Lord, when it says Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the name of the title expressed by the Hebrew term Jehovah or Yahweh. And we read this in Exodus 3 and 14 and 15. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. In Exodus 15:3, the Lord is his name. This is the same use, the same reference here. In Psalm 135:1, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. So this use of the title Lord here is repeated. The same in Psalm 83:18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. and in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, and that is my name and my glory. So when they refer to the Lord here, they're speaking of Jehovah, or whom we would then call, goes on to call Jesus. So the second, first it says Lord, and then it says Jesus. Well, this is the name expressed by the Greek term Yehoshua. In Luke, the name Jesus, of course, is English. You shall call his name Jesus, is in Luke 1 and verse 31. So that's an instruction. You're going to have a child, you call his name Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And we move into Luke 2, verse 21. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name, and that's the formal naming ceremony at circumcision at 8 days, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So it's the prediction, and then the follow-through. And then we go to John 1, and we start in John 1 in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the first term was Lord, the second term was Jesus, and the third term is Christ. Well, Christ is the name expressed by the Greek term Christos. really starts out with cryo, which means to anoint. And there's lots of references to that. And the Father is the one then who does the anointing. But Christos means then the anointed one. And so when it's used with Christ, it means his anointed, or Christ is the anointed one of God. Related term, chrisma, means the anointing, refers to the anointing oil that was used as the oil that was anointing that was used by the high priest. Exodus 29 and Exodus 30, we read that's the high priest used that anointing oil. And in the New Testament, then there's a reference in 2 John 2:20 and 27. The anointing is through the Holy Spirit. Now they have the accessibility to the Holy Spirit. So when we take a look at this terminology, infer what's going on here when we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're really speaking of the work of Jesus Christ, because he's the anointed one and has a healing mystery, a ministry. He's anointing people. He's healing people both physically and spiritually. And he was sent by the anointer, which is the Father, as the one that did the anointing, or the God the Father. The disciples then took the name of Christ, and they were known as Christians. I think we first read that in Acts 11:26. Christians means Christ-like ones. Well, that's a lot to live up to. If we are to be Christians, we should be Christ-like, or we shouldn't take the name. And those Christians then were the ones who carried the power of the anointing with them, meaning they were anointed, or they had hands laid on them, received the Holy Spirit. And so they carried God's Spirit with them. Therefore, if you were to take a look in or reading in Greek, you'd say Jehovah, Yeshua, Christos. In English, would read Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jehovah's Savior, the Anointed, depending on how you want to interpret, and you can put in lots of different languages, I suppose. But the redemptive names that are being given here is really a reference to who James is talking about, who he's referring to in this chapter 2. So he's writing about the title. So then we move on here in verse 1. It's not just enough to say our Lord Jesus Christ. James goes on to say the Lord of glory. What is this Lord of glory? Well, the Lord refers to someone who has supreme power and authority, and the word glory gives us it's used in the context of the a supernatural aspects of God, the brightness of who God is, the glory, if we were to say. And there are references, of course, that we can look up that help, you know, we can't look on God because it's so bright. But the brightness of who he is, like the tangible appearance of God, if we could see it. So this glory or presence that Moses spoke of in the tabernacle, there's, you know, the glory that shone round about. So as Christians, then, we're to live a life that allows the Lord of glory to shine in our lives. And it should be a continual striving to allow the glory of Christ and his presence to shine in what we live in, which is a darkened world. And we continue on in verse 1. These terms, the Lord of glory, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Well, there's a little bit of an awkward statement there. What is this partiality? Well, James was writing this letter. The tribes were scattered. The people were scattered that he was writing to. He didn't have chapters and verses into his letter. He wrote it, and the chapters and the verses came in later. And so, if you take a look at the previous verses in chapter 1, this gives you some of the context here. What's he talking about with partiality? So let's go back to James 1:26, or even 25. Don't beget a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And then verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now we start chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Well, this, so it gives us an idea that there are some people who have pure and undefiled religion, and then others walk away and having looked in the mirror and don't remember what they look like. And so now we have people that are claiming perhaps to be Christians, but they're looking upon others with this thing called partiality. In other words, they're looking at people differently, as if all the people that are coming before God are not the same. And so if you take a look in Thayer's, if we take a look at Thayer's description of partiality, or with respect to persons, is the way the Old King James write it. It says, the fault, and Thayer writes, the fault of one when called upon to give judgment has respect of the outward circumstances of man and not to their intrinsic merit, meaning what's on the inside, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who doesn't have those qualities. Well, let's take a look at Webster's definition then of respect to persons, this particular phrase. An inclination to favor one party or one side of a question more than the other, an undue bias of mind toward one party or side, which is apt to warp the judgment. Partiality springs from the will and affections rather than from a love of truth and justice. Now, I'm partial to certain things. No really good reason for it. I'm partial to rhubarb crisp, for example. Now, I don't have to really explain that, but I just like it. And we can all be partial to something. The problem comes if we're partial to people that are all equal before God. So partiality means inclination to favor one thing or one person over another. If we take a look up the definition of respect of persons, to show unfair and undue favor and acceptance to a person because of their influence, status, wealth, or resources. And I'm sure we've all seen it in our lives along the way, where there are some people that oh, so-and-so is here. Well, then that means we'll change our behavior. Or they can sit here, they can do this, or they can do that, and so forth. And in other words, there's a special circumstance all of a sudden simply because of who they are. In Mark 12:14, Christ showed that he was not a respecter of persons. The Jews that many faced was there was a certain level of selfishness, or perhaps self-righteousness, we could call it, that they alone were the rightful children of God. And so when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that everyone was loved and accepted by God, who were called, both Jew and Gentile, and Peter preached that, and where many references were, that was a problem for some people. Wait a minute, that extension was outside of their thought process, outside of their mindset. When Christ is speaking here, actually through James, and through his own examples, was expanding on the law of the Mosaic covenant, because if we read in Deuteronomy 1:17, partiality was forbidden. You weren't supposed to show partiality. You weren't supposed to be a respecter of persons. So now when we read this, it's enhanced the meaning so that it just shouldn't be that the Jew be non-partial with another Jew, but everyone who's a Christian shouldn't show partiality to anyone, whether they're a Christian or not. So now let's look into verse 2. And for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. There's two ways to look at this. One of them is just like we read it here, and we're thinking of somebody comes in and is a rich man, meaning with fine apparel, gold rings, and compare that to a poor man with dirty clothes. But you can also take a look at the spiritual example as someone who has wealthy in the knowledge of God. You know, he's really studied and has done really well. And do you treat the person who is a newbie, who's poor, as it were, filthy clothes, they haven't repented, put their lives in order? So you can look at this two ways. You can look at it physically, or you can look at it in the spiritual sense as we come in here. So I'm going to dig into this here in verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly, well, the Greek word is used in verse 2, the word here used for assembly is synagogue. And that has some significance. It's a Jewish reference that the early, that kind of establishes the authorship of James here. And it's secondly, meaning James was of Jewish background, obviously. And if we're able to understand the structure of how a synagogue was built at that time, we can understand the passage with more clarity. So the word here in verse 2, assembly or synagogue, we should note that there weren't fixed proportions or measurements for a synagogue. But there were characteristics about a synagogue when its construction. It generally stood on high ground, if possible, the highest ground in the city. It was built facing Jerusalem, so that when the worshipers entered the synagogue, they were facing then Jerusalem. Daniel, as the example goes, if we looked toward the city of Jerusalem when he prayed, well, because that's where the ark carrying the Ark of the Covenant was, or was, a past tense. It was custom of the Jews to do this when they went away from the holy city. And we read that in a number of references. 1 Kings 8:44, 2 Chronicles 6, and Psalm 5. The expense of building a synagogue was up to the local district. And often a rich man would fund the project. And so there would be an analogy then that you would honor the rich man who built the place, right? And so the poor man would not have the same level of honor. Well, the main purpose for the synagogue was to expound and teach the law. And this, a synagogue is different than a temple, which was a place for prayer and worship in Matthew 21:13. The synagogue, and this is never quite called the temple, and I'm still looking for references on this one. And at the Jerusalem end of a synagogue stood an ark, which contained the book of the law. And this is what gives it some of it its character. It was this area near the ark that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to reach this area and sit there. It was the place of the chief seats. In the New King James version, it says the best seats or the best places. These were placed in a platform in front of the ark. After the front seats in the congregation, then the front seats in the congregation were for the older leaders in the community, and then those who were the young, they would sit towards the rear. So when we look at it, now who's going to be sitting in the front place? We're going to read on. Well, let's first take a look at the idea of the man wearing gold rings. Is the man, that's obviously a characteristic of wealth. But then we look at in verse 3, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. In other words, at a lower elevation, down a little bit lower. When James references the poor, we can assume, of course, he means that people who were economically poor, because there weren't very many rich people at that time. It doesn't mean to say that there weren't people, rich people around. But the rich people were easy to identify because of what? Their clothes and their jewelry. It was obvious to everyone else. And they would also perhaps be identified by how they got to the synagogue. Maybe they brought horses or a carriage or a wagon, whereas everyone else would be walking. So there would be some easy ways for them to identify. At that time in the church, most people were either poor or they were rich. There weren't a lot of people that were in what we would call the middle class. Well, in modern America, we're blessed with many people who are in the middle class, but this simply wasn't the case in Israel 2,000 years ago. In fact, most places around the world, even today, you have the poor class and the wealthy people. Well, so the mistake then of the Christians in the early church was to treat the people that had the money with favoritism. They would be then given the chief seats in the temple or the best seats in the front rows. And many Christians of the time, especially those who were poor, then would have treated other poor people treated others with the wrong motives. And they might treat the wealthy people in such a way so they could find favor with them so that they could be benefit for perhaps favoritism or largesse, maybe a donation or a little help. And so, therefore, they would give them the best seats right on up front. Just sit right up here, you know, as if they were the ushering them. I remember my dad took us, or my met my dad and mom traveled out to Lake Tahoe. This was about 35 years ago. My folks flew out. My brother and his wife drove up. My family drove down to Tahoe, and I had a little child at the time. She's over 35, you can guess. And they wanted to go to a show in South Tahoe City, one of these music performances like you see in Branson. And, oh no, they only wouldn't let little kids in. And besides that, they were full. And then all of a sudden, we got nice seats close to the front, and there was nothing. And I said, wow, how did that happen? Now, this was 35 years ago, and my dad, being a rural farmer, I was surprised the daylights out of me. He says, you'd be surprised what $20 will do in the right place. It never even occurred to me that that would give us the best seats. But somebody all of a sudden found the open seats and found partiality. I'm still befuddled by this to this day, that worked remarkably well at the time. But here it is that people were ushered right in and given these good seats. If you take a look at the poor people, they tend to live day by day. I mean, how many of us could go, very long without going to the grocery store? Well, they, are more closer to a day-by-day existence. And so they live, living right on the edge of life is very different. I have my economic students reading and writing a response to an article about being 72 hours from anarchy. Because all of a sudden, what if the truck stopped delivering to grocery stores? What would happen in 72 hours? Well, most of us could make it 72 hours, and then what? A lot of people couldn't, and then we would have some serious troubles. So a lot of people live right on the edge. They aren't very well, they aren't well planned. In our case, because we live in a rich country, it's by choice. Most of those people, it was simply because of the way it is, like the poor people in East Africa when they've had 3 years of drought or small crops, and they simply don't have the reserves to move on. So that affects the thinking as well. So in verse 3, you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, "Here, you sit in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there, sit at my footstool." So in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, we can assume then that the treating two different classes, these two different social or economic classes, it came from selfish motives. I mean, why would you seat somebody in one place as compared to the other? Well, this person can do something for me, that one can't, so we'll treat them differently. So the message here is probably is not a good idea to treat people differently based on their social or economic class. In verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" We have this term here, rich in faith, that God doesn't favor a person simply because of their wealth and riches or their ability to influence others. But it's in the richness of their faith that makes a difference in how it's expressed in people's lives. If it were so and it went along with wealth and influence, then God isn't doing a very good job of converting the wealthy and the influential in the world, because there aren't a lot of those people in the church. And I think we all know the psalm, "Not many wise men now are called." Doesn't mean there aren't any. There just aren't very many of them. And perhaps that's a good thing, because it teaches us where real wealth is and real hope is. And then we read this further in verse 5. It says, "And heirs of the kingdom." So those who are the poor in the world are rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Now that's at the heart and core of our church narrative, our church teaching, that we are heirs of the kingdom, heirs of God's kingdom, because it's a reward. It's a promised reward to those who do what? To those who love God and keep his commandments. And it doesn't really matter what our social status is. It doesn't matter what our economic status is. It doesn't matter if we're born with a silver spoon in our mouth or if we've achieved some particular acclaim in the world. It's our heart that has to be right and right before God in order to get the inheritance that God has promised. Now, when there's a reference here to heirs of the kingdom, the Christian should take comfort that Christ has prepared a kingdom that is everlasting and that we can inherit through salvation. It's the kingdom that is the one that comes by way of Christ's sacrifice, and it embraces who? Not the rich or one party or another, but all languages and throughout the ages of this present world. And it's filled with those who do what? They humble themselves before God the Father and listen to the wooing of God the Father, meaning the invitation, respond to the invitation, accept Christ then. Those are the ones who then are rich in the faith. In verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Well, isn't this interesting? The church at the time, and this, as James was pointing out, was exalting or the rich people above the poor because of their wealth or clothing and social status. But Christ showed that it would be the poor in heart who would be honored in the coming kingdom of God, and then introduced the idea that there's a law of love that we must adopt and accept in order to be heirs of the promise. In Galatians 3:26 through 29, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's a great evener. God's calling and his spirit allow all of us, regardless of our personal background, if we do what God says and love God and keep his commandments, are able to become heirs to Abraham. Now, we have this mention here that the rich, don't they oppress you and drag you into courts? And you know, that's still true today. How many of you want to go out and sue somebody who's really, really rich? What do you think will happen? And you've some injustice has occurred, and you've been, you know, dumped on in some way. How far do you think you'll get? Or take the example of a fellow whose last name, they thought he would open up a restaurant, put his own name on the restaurant. And he did. Little family restaurant called McDonald's Family Restaurant. How long do you suppose he could keep the sign up on his little family restaurant before he got sued? And of course he got sued because he was using somebody else's registered trademark, even though he didn't sell hamburgers. It was a little family restaurant. He was dragged into court, had to change the name of his restaurant. Well, he could have fought it, and maybe he would have won, but it would have taken years and been extraordinarily expensive and beyond his means. So there's this fear of being dragged into court. I know many years ago, as a law student, I found out that nobody would rent me an apartment because you have to fill out the application. Where are you employed? Well, I'm a student. Where are you a student? You know, blah, blah, blah. And as soon as they find out going to law school, boom, you're not getting in here, buddy, because they're all afraid they're going to get sued. Because if you're going to law school, you must be wealthy, and therefore they're not going to be a target. And so I got rejected in a lot of places just to find an apartment. And really, it's really who wants to be oppressed and dragged into a court? This is a common fear in a litigious society, and apparently it was true 2,000 years ago as well. Who wants that? So be careful of those people. And then James is saying, hey, you got to be really careful. Don't you know better? Apparently they didn't all know better. And at that time, we can intuit here that James is writing a warning to the church about the importance of honoring the poor man, because it appears that the rich people at the time were treating the poor with contempt. James is saying to the church, wake up to those around them. It'd be safe to assume that the rich people that James is speaking and writing about, and in the last chapter, had gained their wealth perhaps through less than righteous ways. And the church was so eager then to honor these wealthy people and put them in the special places. Yet those were the same kind of people that were dragging the poor people into court and making life difficult for them. And so, and gave rise to the issue, well, I guess there wasn't much mercy in the minds of those people, which was really contradictory to the essence of what Christians should be. We move on then to verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? We're talking about the people who are not treating people with different with partiality and not respect, being a respecter of persons. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Well, we're all identified by our relationship with Jesus Christ. So the noble name then is Jesus Christ, the ones who were named after or Christian. And the rich ones were apparently taking the name lightly. The Greek word for blaspheme is Strong's 987. Is to speak evil of God or sacred things. And God speaks of dire consequences for those who take lightly the name of God. In Leviticus 24, verse 16, and he that blasphemes the name of Jehovah shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, and the stranger as well. Even as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. In other words, don't use it falsely. Don't call yourself a Christian if you're not going to act like a Christian. In Romans 2, in verse 17 and on, behold, you're called a Jew, and rest in the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things excelling, being instructed out of the law, and persuading yourselves to be a guide of the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So, in other words, they're saying themselves, hey, you're pretty good stuff here. But let's read on. Therefore, the one teaching another, do you not teach yourself? The one preaching not to steal, do you steal? The one saying not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The one detesting idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you, as it is written. Well, this is a very uncomfortable read. And because Paul is writing to the Romans here, and he closes, because of you it is written. Well, aren't we glad we aren't the ones to the letter was written? Oh, wait a minute. We are the one who the letter was written to. How awkward is that? So we have to really be careful here when we're reading in verse 7, do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called. And then verse 8 in chapter 2 of James, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, now as I recall, that was listed about 9 times in what we call the Old Testament. Let's first take a look at this concept. There are several concepts in verse 8. And first of all, it's called royal law. There's a reference. James calls it a royal law. Well, why is it called a royal law? Well, Christ delivered the royal law. It's because he's set up to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The law is binding for all of those in his kingdom and all that dwell with him. It then becomes the royal law of love, to love your neighbor as yourself, because Christ then becomes the King of Kings. And then we read this term, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is, and we've often referred to the Ten Commandments as the first tablet refers to loving God, and the second tablet refers to loving your neighbor on the Ten Commandments. It's not like, I think it was in Mel Brooks' movie History of the World, where he had 3 tablets coming down the mountain, and he dropped one of them, and now we're only stuck with 10 of the 15. No, there really are only the 10, the Decalogue. But I thought that was rather clever of the movie writers to say, well, that must be why the world is really messed up now, because there's one whole tablet missing. But no, the second tablet we refer to is how to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we look at what Christ summarized the first tablet, he said what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And then he's stressing the importance of these commandments and that the royal laws must be kept, because he sums up by saying, on these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a relationship situation. The law of love was to then incorporate and use the same principles and commands that were listed in the Old Testament, and then applying it to this new early Christian situation. So James is saying, let's just take this law of Christ, this what some people called new, but it's a reiteration or a magnification of the law of God's law, and then apply it to everyday situations. Well, how can we love God the Father if we fail to love others? Do we show favor to some people over the other when we pass by the poor people in the street while on our way to entertaining friends with fine food and hospitality? Now, the school where I teach at was giving a play recently. I haven't seen the play because we were gone to the feast. It's called Godspell. And in that play, I didn't want to get too close to it because it had, obviously, it was derived from a lot of biblical stories in it. But I had a student said told me this week, he said, hey, we listened to one of your sermons in preparing for Godspell. And I about fell on the floor because I didn't even know they knew that there was any sermons available online. He says, yeah, we listened to the one about the Pharisees. Really? Yeah, because so-and-so and so-and-so were the actors, and they were walking on the other side of the street from this, and the Samaritan actually stopped, you know, and helped the person. So you had that one pretty good. Whoa, what a surprise, surprise. You don't know who's listening or watching at that. So even those others can tell the difference between loving your neighbor or not. And do you love your neighbor as yourself? At this point, I'll put an asterisk and say, see past sermon on loving your neighbor as yourself. So how can we love God the Father if we fail to love our neighbor? And so our love for God then is demonstrated by doing what God said and how our relationship with others. And then there's this tagline here that says, you know, when we're reading on verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does it say? There's 3 more words added on. You do well. Doesn't everybody like to hear those good words? You did well. You done good, kid. You know, good job. It's if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You do well. In other words, it doesn't always work out that way. We don't always do it. But if you do it, great. Good for you. And that is pleasing to God. It's sort of like an attaboy kind of thing that God is hoping and expecting of us. So we have to do just as a routine loving of our neighbor, but we do it then according to this chapter is without favoritism or comparing people against each other. In verse 9, and we'll wrap it up with verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. Yeah, verse 9 is about half the message, so hang on here. No. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Let me finish up. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, the law was designed to guide people on how to deal with each other. At the center of the law, of course, are the Ten Commandments. And these refer to the people's relationship with God and then the people's relationship with man. And there were consequences. Whether it was a moral law, a civil law, or ceremonial law, there were consequences for it. And when we read in Leviticus 19, verse 15 and 18, we learn that there must not be a respecter of persons when dealing with people, no matter who they are, in any of these circumstances. And then we have this term transgressor. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, transgressor, you can read this as not a good thing. A transgressor was one who had overstepped the prescribed limit or boundary. The law was put in place so that man can recognize and be conscious of sin, and then that gives them understanding that they need to work for repentance. And I'm going to reference Romans 3:20 as well as 7:8 and 1 John 3:4. So it's there for a purpose. It's there to help us. No, don't go running off the edge of that cliff. There's a sign here that says, be careful, do not approach edge of cliff. So it's for our benefit. The royal law has decreed that people were to love their neighbor as themselves. And for some, and for the Jews who are given the command, they could always easier to love themselves, but it was kind of hard to love the neighbor if the neighbor was from some other group. And that's why we have the example of the Good Samaritan to say how and who is our neighbor and how we should treat our neighbor with kindness. So really James here is teaching the mind of Christ that the heart of the law is love, to love God, but then to love your neighbor. And by extension, that means even people that are hostile to you, that you must find a way. Now, that does not mean, and let's not get carried away with when we love somebody who claims to be our enemy, we do not hand them a gun so they can shoot us, okay, so they can fulfill their evil wishes. Because sometimes the loving thing to do is a hard thing to do. So, and this is probably something that's been wrongfully applied over the years, is how to love your neighbor when your neighbor's your enemy, which is a very different thing, and that's really a big, big subject that we'll have to approach at another time. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In order for us to fulfill the first commandment of God, with to love God with all of our being, if we are unable to love our neighbor, then that's difficult because we have to do it. And who's the neighbor? If we look at the Old English, the word nigh means close or nearby, one who's close to us, meaning physically close or maybe a relationship close, the one who is nigh to us, who is close to us, the neighbor in some way. It's referred to, repeated, I think, 8 times in the New Testament. and so those are the ones that are close to us. And we're to do so in a way that we're not partial. We are impartial when we deal with others. I'm going to stop there for today through verse 9. And we'll pick James 2 starting in verse 10 the next time.